How great you are, the great one. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we declare our love and our allegiance to you. And Lord, we also just declare that you are our Lord and Savior. So tonight, as we tune our ears in to hear the word of God, hear our heart cry, Lord, that we love you. And we ask that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sean. Welcome to everyone as we look at the scriptures tonight. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 1 through 12. I think this is part 5 in this study here in 1 Peter. I've asked my wife to read those verses for us. So 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 1 to 12. I'm going to unmute Caroline so she can read that for us.
Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husband, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Amen. Thank you, dear. So tonight I've entitled this little study, Do the Right Thing. Do the Right Thing. As I mentioned last week, the benefit of going through a book, as a study, as a Bible study, is that you have to address some of the things that are there that normally you'd perhaps want to avoid. And here, the first section is something that oftentimes pastors would want to avoid, but alas, we have to face it head on. I have three reflective questions that I'd want us to consider as we go through. Your outline has two, and then there's a third. The first question is, what does to love life and see good days mean? Peter makes mention of that in verse 10. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, and it goes on. So what does that actually mean? What does that phrase actually mean? The second question is, does God set his face against people, as 1 Peter 3:12 perhaps notes. And if he does, what does that look like? And then the third question is a general one. What impacts you from this passage, from these 12 verses as we go through? What impacts you? What stands out to you? So I've seen this passage. I've looked at it, and I've seen it in perhaps in three categories, three different groups. The first one, looking at the relationship between husband and wife, looking at how we ought to function in that type of relationship, perhaps in the home. The second one, looking at the relationship more so in the church, how Christians should function amongst each other. And then the third one, perhaps, is a more general one, how we should function perhaps in the world at large. And so that's how I look at it and share with us tonight. So Peter is continuing his discourse. In the previous chapter, he talked about submitting to government And to those who are in authority, then he said to slaves that they should submit to their masters. And now he uses a word in Greek which means likewise, in the same manner as submitting to governors, as submitting to masters, and wives ought to submit to their husbands. Again, as I said last week, submission is something that the individual does. It's a personal choice that the person makes to submit. It is not the responsibility of others to try and force someone to submit. When that happens, what they have is subjugation and not submission. So that's why Peter says to the wives to submit. Peter didn't say to the husbands, make your wife submit. Instead, he said, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. In the previous section, he said, in terms of government, we should submit to them in the Lord. And so if he's saying in like manner, he's saying to the wives then, in like manner, submit yourselves to your husbands in the Lord or for the Lord's sake. That phrase, those words are key because we know that not all husbands will necessarily require their wives to do things which are honest and above board. And so with that category, with that parameter, it prevents a wife from thinking that she has to go out there and perhaps prostitute herself because her husband says that. Peter would say, no, it's in the Lord. So that gives us the foundations according to what is right in God's sight, something that is consistent with God's word. So it's a personal choice that has to be made. When Peter was talking about submitting to government, he said it would silence ignorant and foolish people who would seek to criticize the church because the church would not serve the gods of the pagans, but yet still they would submit to the government. And so in that submission, it would put to silence the ignorant people who would think that the church was against the government rather than realizing, no, the church is for the Lord and the things of God. So in a similar way, when a wife submits to her husband, in that culture, she would also silence those who are watching. Because here you're having, and Peter goes on to say it, women coming to a certain level of freedom. They were considered to be second-class citizens there in the Greco-Roman world at the time. They didn't have the same rights as the men. But here Peter goes on to say to the husbands to treat their wives in a considerate way as fellow heirs of salvation. So in Christ, the woman has been elevated to the same place as the men. They have been elevated to that place of being equal heir. In those days, women were not heirs to the property. It was usually the boys. And so when Peter talks about being a fellow heir or co-heir, which is the word in the Greek, he's actually elevating the woman to the same position as the men. Now that, when Christians start to teach that, could create some issues. And so Peter says, but ladies, remember, you still need to submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. There must be some sort of order in the home so that things can function effectively. And so it's in that context that Peter's writing, because now the woman could think, well, since we are co-heirs and co-equals, then you know I'm just as important in deciding the final word as you are, and there could be difficulties in the home with that newfound freedom. And so Peter says, women, submit to your husbands. Some of these women were married to men who were not saved. Peter wasn't saying to Christian women, go and find unsaved believers. He wasn't saying that. What he was addressing were women who were married before, and then they become Christians. So now that you have become a Christian, Peter's saying, even though you have been elevated in the Lord, something God wants to work in you and through you to reach your husbands through your submission. So Peter says that your submissive attitude then could actually lead to the salvation of your unbelieving spouse. Why is that? Well, the unbelieving spouse would know what you were like before you got saved, would know the way you used to function, and know that you have come to faith in Christ, and he sees this drastic change. It's going to cause him to want to know, well, what on earth is happening here? Why is my wife so different than she was before? And the Lord would use that as a way of pulling this man into an arena where his spirit could now convict them and lead them to faith in Christ. It's an old time saying, You lead somebody to Christ without preaching a word, just by your own behavior, just by your attitude. And that's what Peter is getting at, that by the submissive attitude, it's possible that many of the unbelieving spouses will be led to faith in Christ. Husband will notice the changes in the wife's behavior. And as I put here in my notes, actions speak louder than words. I remember several years ago, while I was in Jamaica pastoring, there was a couple. I don't think the husband was saved at the time. And I remember the wife coming to myself and another brother, and we prayed with her. She was having some issues. And as we prayed with her, there were certain, what we call demonic manifestations that took place, and she got deliverance. And then she went back home. And I think it was about 3 weeks later that our husband came to faith in Christ, because he noticed the change in his wife, the drastic change. Some of the issues were demonic and they were now cast out, but there's a drastic change. He was like, I don't know who this person is, but I like her much better than the previous person that was there. And he came to faith in Christ. That's over 20 years now, and they're still walking with the Lord. And I think it's that type of thing that Peter is getting at, that through the submission, you can actually believe God to bring about change in the hearts of people. So that's what Peter is saying. And then he says, then the emphasis should not be upon the, he has nothing, no problem with braiding the hair and taking care of external things, but he's saying that the inner beauty is much more significant than the outer beauty. So as the old timers would say, if the house needs a little painting, go ahead and paint it. But the reality is that what is more significant, what is more important, what is more precious in the sight of God is that inner beauty that we can cultivate and grow. That's what speaks volumes more than the external things. And I suspect many of us have met people who externally they are attractive, externally everything is in place, but when they start to interact with you, you find that there's an attitude there that you just want to get away from them. And that's what Peter is saying. Don't focus. Don't make all your focus be on external. Do the external if you need to, but put more emphasis on the internal, cultivating that quiet and gentle spirit, which he says is precious in the sight of God. And that doesn't mean that you become, a little rug that they step on, because I've seen some gentle people who are pretty firm. You'll be surprised. You know, they're so gentle, but they're like, this is it. They've drawn a line and they're pretty firm. And so I believe it's possible for us to still be firm and be gentle and quiet at the same time. And by the way, this is not just an attitude that should be cultivated by women, because Paul says a similar thing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This is what Paul says to Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So Paul was telling Timothy that he should not be contentious, he should not be quarrelsome, but in gentleness, correcting those who misunderstand the word, in gentleness, dealing with issues in that meek and quiet way that Timothy had, so much so that, you know, he seemed to appear to be timid. These are attributes that all Christians ought to have, a meek and quiet way of going about the things of God, not seeking to be quarrelsome and contentious. And then Peter gives an example. He says, the Old Testament women showed this gentle spirit, this meekness in the way they functioned. They had this submissive spirit, according to Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 5. It says, for this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. So it's a pattern then that goes back to the Old Testament. It's not something new that Peter was coming up with. So when we look at how the Old Testament women functioned, we can get an idea as to what Peter was getting after. And then he used Sarah as an example, saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord out of submission. Lord was a common way of referring to people with respect in those days. Today, people might say, sir, But there's an attitude that comes with it. It's not so much a word that is said, but an attitude that comes with it that Sarah had. And I suspect that she had to, at times, just be crying out to the Lord for wisdom to lead her husband. Because here's a man who just takes up his family and decides that the Lord has told him to go to travel with the Lord to find this land of promise. And here's Sarah like, where are we going? And he's like, just trust me. The Lord is leading me. And she's like, okay, sir, I will trust you. So she had to learn to trust that my husband is being led by the Lord. That somehow in all of this, God's will be accomplished. And so Peter says that those women were able to function like that. They become, as it were, daughters of Sarah. They become people who reflect the same attitude that Sarah had. She, I'm sure, had many questions. And when you look at how Sarah and Abraham interacted, you get an idea, because it was Sarah who suggested that he should use Hagar, perhaps that's the way God's word was to be fulfilled. And Abraham went along with it. So Abraham didn't seem to have been someone who was a dictator. It seemed as if he was someone who listened to his wife, perhaps in that situation he shouldn't have, but he listened to his wife and went along with what seemed to him to be reasonable. And I think that's a similar thing that Peter wants us to see here, that it's not that the wives sit down and don't say anything and play dumb and don't. No. That's not what Peter is after. He's after being able to deserve what God is saying, but having an attitude that says, hon, this is what I think God is saying. This is what I think we ought to do. Why would you consider this? And then trust God to lead in the decision-making process. Now, Peter then addresses the husbands. If you notice when you read scripture, whether it be Paul or Peter, they always address both persons. So the husband is not getting off the hook. But Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The Greek actually says according to knowledge. The NIV says in a considerate way as unto a weaker vessel. When he says weaker here, he's not talking about weaker emotionally, nor intellectually, but he's talking about weaker primarily from a physical sense. That's what the scholars think. And it's primarily from a physical sense that he's saying to be considerate of your wife, to think about her, to take care of her. He goes on to say to honor your wives as fellow heirs or co-heirs of the grace of life, which means honor means to put the other person before yourself. That's what Paul says, to consider the other person's interests as more important than your own. So this is what Peter is now saying to the husbands. Honor your wives. Put their interests before your own. Consider them as being more important than yourselves. So that is difficult and would have been difficult in the first century for men who were used to being the one in charge, being the ones who do everything publicly, being the ones who the culture says you go ahead. That would have been very difficult for the husbands to step back and honor their wives and to consider them as equal heirs of the grace of life, that they are the same standing before God, the same blessings, the same opportunities, the same privileges. That would be something for the men to have to relearn and call it to God to help them to relearn and to accept and to be able to elevate their wives as equal heirs of the grace of life. And then Peter says, by the way, guys, if you don't do that, then your prayers might be hindered. In other words, this thing is important to God. It's like having children and, the children perhaps want to do some things, but they're not getting along. And as a parent, you're going to say, until you guys work out your situation, nothing is going to happen over here. No cake eating, no dinner. You guys sort yourselves out. And I think that's a similar thing that the Lord is saying to the husbands, that listen, don't bother come to me with all of your prayers and all of your supplication. And in our context, we can say with all of your binding and loosing and all of these things, if you're not taking care of your spouse, if you're not treating them with honor and respect. No, that's a tough word for the men then and perhaps for some men today. But that's what Peter was saying, that when we function like this as husbands and wives, then we put ourselves in a place to experience what he calls the good life. Do the right thing, husbands. Do the right thing, wives. Then Peter moves on to address a larger group. Verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble. So, to be like-minded, the word in the Greek, I've put it there, which really means to have the same mind, to function in harmony with each other. He's saying to people now beyond the home that Christians learn to function with harmony with each other, to have the same mind, to see things from God's perspective. Then he goes on to say, be sympathetic to each other. It's a similar thing that Paul says in his writings when he says to weep with those who weep, to be concerned about each other, to realize that we don't all have the same strengths, that we all struggle with different things. And so be sympathetic to each other. Be considerate of each other. The next thing he says is to show brotherly love, which means then to go beyond just the things that are required of you, but practically come alongside each other and assist each other and help each other, show in practical ways your love one for another. So practice this brotherly love. Then the fourth thing he says is to be tender-hearted. That's what the literal Greek means, which means to have compassion. Something that happens deep within us now. You're not just doing it because it's the right thing to do, but you're putting yourself in the other person's shoe and you're trying to experience what the other person is going through. You're having empathy for them and you're moved from within to help them in their circumstance. So be tender-hearted or be moved with compassion one to the other. And then he says to be humble. What a powerful word. To be humble. In Paul's writing in Romans, Paul says some similar things. Romans 12 from verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's what Paul writes, which is almost as if he was reading Peter's letter when he wrote it, or perhaps vice versa, because it's similar things that are being said here by Peter. So Peter says to be humble. Paul says to associate with the lowly. So part of that humility means that we are willing to associate with people from no matter where they come from. It doesn't matter their status in life. It doesn't matter, you know, what they've achieved or not achieved in life. But we associate with those who are lowly rather than just talking and paying attention to those who are high up in society. Peter said, no, be humble and work with each other. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. Step back and allow others to go ahead. Be humble. That's a way to function as the people of God. Then he goes on, Peter that is, to say in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. So I put it here, no revenge. Do not return evil for evil or insult with insult. That's how the natural man would tend to function. Somebody insults you, you want to insult them back. And Peter saying, no, that's not the way you ought to function. If they insult you, Peter says, bless them. Respond with a blessing because you are called to inherit a blessing. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you reap. Jesus told his disciples this, that if they curse you, bless them. Don't respond in kind, but respond instead with the love of God. Respond by wishing God's best for the person who would wish you evil. So bless them. You're called to inherit a blessing. Then the final section focuses now on the general society, and I've called this Live the Good Life from verse 10 through to 12. Peter says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. This seems so strange to be writing to Christians and saying things like this. But most of us know, and perhaps have met Christians, obviously none of you who are here on Zoom, but you have met them elsewhere, that you push the wrong button and you hear the evil coming out of their mouth. And Peter's here saying, no, no, no. Just as James says, you can't have blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. So Peter's saying, keep your tongue from evil. No cursing, no swearing, no gossip. Keep your tongue from evil. And then he says, your lips from being deceitful. So no deceitful speech, no lying, no deception, no... None of those things should come forth from the mouth of a child of God. And then he says, in addition to having the right speech, he says, now turn away from evil. Turn away from sinful ways of living. Live, I put here in my notes, a repentant lifestyle. What I mean by that, I'm glad you asked. For me, a repentant lifestyle, you live in a way that as the Spirit of God points out something to you, you're quick to repent of it, to agree with the Spirit of God and to repent of it. It might be simple things that others don't even see an issue with, but the Spirit of God says to you, ah, that attitude is not right. You may have said the right words and people don't even realize that there's anything, but the Lord says, ah, Joe Campbell, that attitude needs to change. Turn away from that. Turn away from the things that would tend to draw you away from the Lord. Turn away from those things. Live this repentant lifestyle, being in tune with the Spirit of God so that you can actually experience the good life that God wants you and me to experience. But it's not enough just to turn away from evil. Peter says to turn away from evil and do good. Because you have some people, they'll tell you all the things you shouldn't do, but then they don't tell you what you should do. And here Peter saying, do good. Practice the things which will help others. Practice the things which will bring honor to the name of the Lord. Practice the things which will cause people to want to know the God whom you serve. In a few verses below this, Peter actually says to be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask the reason for your hope. So Peter is saying, live in such a way that the good things you do, people can see you're doing it because you have a hope in God. And you want to see people blessed. You want to see people's lives change. And you're not doing it with some ulterior motives, but you're doing it because you want to bless them. Jesus said for us to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So do the things that would honor God and help people. And then Peter goes on to say, they must turn away from evil, they must seek peace and pursue it. So Peter now adds something that Paul adds in his writings in Romans. He says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said we should pursue peace. So here Peter says to pursue peace, seek after peace, which means it's going to take effort. Because there's some people, I'm telling you, it takes more effort with some people than others. But Peter is saying pursue it. It's going to take effort. It's going to take time with some people. It's going to take patience with some people. It's going to take persistence with some people if you're going to pursue peace. Because here he's not talking about peace with God. That peace with God is already settled, according to Romans. He's talking about our peace in our relationships with people. And man, life would be great if it wasn't for the people. And so they're saying, pursue this thing. Work at it. Pray for those who despisefully use you. Do all the things that you can to live at peace as far as it lies with you, to live at peace with people. And then he gives a little promise, a little blessing at the end here. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the eyes of the Lord are on us, the righteous. And this is not in the way in which, you know, sometimes the old timers would tell you, you know, the Lord is watching, so be careful what you do. No, that's not what Peter is talking about. Peter here is saying, basically, it's out of this same prayer, out of Numbers, when it talks about causing his face to shine upon you. The eyes of the Lord are towards us. He's looking for some opportunity to bless us. Let's put it that way. He's looking for some opportunities to show us his grace and his favor. And so that's what Peter is saying. The eyes of the Lord are on you, so you don't want to have anything that would hinder him from just releasing his blessings into your life and into your circumstance. He's watching over us to bless us. It says that his ears are attentive to our prayers. So he's there, as it were, just waiting for us to lift our request before him so he can intervene, so he can show himself strong. What a picture of a God. A God who's there eager to hear the prayers of his people and to respond, because we are doing the things that that glorifies his name, that honors his name. And he's like, I just want to bless her. Why won't you just lift up a prayer to me so I can answer? My ears are attentive to her prayers. There's no brass heaven here when it comes to God. It's a God who's like, Jesus says, he already knows what's in our heart. So while we're yet speaking, what scripture says, he will answer. He's ready to look. His face is actually towards us, because he says later on, his face is against those who do evil. So the opposite is therefore true, that his face is towards those who do good, those who do the will of God, those who are loving, those who live with compassion, those who live with concern. God is like, my face is towards them. I just want to shine my glory upon them. I just want to intervene in their lives and in their circumstances so that the world can see that they belong to me. Man, this is pretty exciting. When you take all of this in the context of all of the stuff before, you know, husbands be considerate of your wives, wives submit to your husbands, you realize it's because God wants to bless us. God wants to intervene in our lives and in our circumstances. God wants to do some miracles. But the last part says, the Lord's face is against evildoers. And that's one of the questions that I put for us. What does it mean for God's face to be? Well, first of all, is God's face really against evildoers? Should we take Peter at his word? Or maybe Peter's just, you know, just saying things. But if God's face is against evildoers, what does that look like? And I think it's important because we might be able to help them if we can see that, God is actually trying to get your attention. God is trying to get you to turn around, and you're not, and that's why, you know, these things are there. So we need to figure out, what does it mean to say that the Lord's face is against those who do evil? James says the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, as I said, I've entitled this, Do the Right Thing. The right thing between husbands and wives. Husbands do the right thing. Wife do the right thing. Do the right thing among yourselves as Christians. Be harmonious. Be sympathetic. Be tender-hearted. Show brotherly love. Walk with humility. Do the right thing. Do the right thing in the world. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Put a latch over your tongue so you don't say the wrong thing. Live harmoniously with people. Do good, turn away from evil and do good. And watch and see if God doesn't do some miracles in your life and your circumstances. As usual, I have a little worship song that I'm gonna play as we meditate upon some of the things that I've shared. So let me share my screen with us.
Jesus came forward to be born of a virgin.
So let's get some feedback. We have three questions there. So let's hear what folks have think. What does to love life and see good days mean? First question. Second one, does God set his face against some people? And if so, what does that look like? And then the third question is,